Book of Ezekiel. All right, we'll fill in this. Everybody get a handout. Everybody get a handout. Do we have any extras back there? All okay on that? All right. Let's look through this, and then we'll cover some things in the book. First of all, Ezekiel is probably the least read of all the prophetic books of the Bible. Least read. Many Christians have never read Ezekiel in its entirety. There are several reasons that may be given for this. The book is full of symbols, allegories, parables, and proverbs. The book is weighty and repetitious in its style. The book is difficult to interpret because of its figurative and visionary prophecies. All right, so several reasons for perhaps some not reading the book, least read. That's not the case here because I just got done finishing teaching the course on Ezekiel. So I could probably call on some of the students who have taken the course and they could get up and tell you some things they learned. But I won't, but I probably could do that. And of course, some of them still have a test to take. By the way, I do have the hard copy in my office if you didn't get one. I'm not sure if I sent it out via email as well. I didn't. So if you're in the class, you didn't get a test yet, stop by today. All right? So it's a reminder for me. All right, number two. The name Ezekiel means God strengthens. God strengthens. And so there you have the E-L on the end of it. That's the Hebrew word for God, one of the Hebrew words for God, L. And then the first part of it has to do with strengthen. So God strengthens. God strengthens. He was, like Jeremiah, a prophet and a priest. A prophet and a priest. Prophet and a priest. Now, Ezekiel probably belonged to the upper class of Jewish people and was carried away captive by the Babylonians in 597 BC, along with the cream of Judean nobility, 597. Now, the Babylonians carried the Jews away captive during three successive invasions. All right, three successive invasions. First of all, there was a 605. 605 was when Daniel was carried away. 605. And then the second deportation was in 597. Ezekiel was carried away. And then 586, the city was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar. Right, now, this is all very significant in the the history of the Jews because the city of Jerusalem is a city that the Lord had designed or given to the Jews in the Promised Land, and then they built a temple. They built Solomon's temple. So, as I mentioned, when we went through 1st and 2nd Kings and so on, dealt with Solomon, and Chronicles, that Solomon's reign was at the apex of the history of Israel. And it was he was the wealthiest and wisest man in the world. And he had this beautiful temple. And his name means peace. And Israel had peace. And so this was at the apex. And we can see what the Lord was doing for this group of sons of Jacob coming out of Genesis, coming down here to the time of Solomon. And so he was blessing these people. And yet, as Solomon then, a man highly blessed, as he took on multiple wives, he got caught up in their idolatry. And then their idolatry brought Solomon down and divided his kingdom. And then those kings after Solomon, for the most part, were in idolatry. And so we see the destruction of the nation as it was self-inflicted. And then the northern kingdom went first. There are two kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom fell first, and then the southern kingdom fell in 586. And so in all of this, you see, God's hand is over these people, as rebellious as they were, because he made a covenant with Abraham back there in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that he was going to bless Abraham's seed. And he did that. He's doing that today. He takes care of the Jewish people, even though for the most part they're apostates. He takes care of them. He's got a plan for them. Now, he's had to deal with them in severe ways, to be sure, but the Lord has a plan. So when we look at this in the big picture, the big picture is that in the midst of the judgment on these people, God still had a plan, and he had men in the midst of the judgment to be used of him. And so now the Lord used the most wicked people around at that time. That was the Babylonians and wicked Nebuchadnezzar. Now, later on, book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar gets saved because of Daniel's input. Now, there's some unusual things that were going on. So don't just think of these dates, and I keep referring to them, as, oh boy, this is some dull history. Let's get on to some really good stuff, because this is history and I don't like dates. Well, the dates are relative, I understand, but it does give us an understanding of what was going on. So in 605, Daniel was taken to the palace, the Babylonian palace. He's probably a 15-year-old, taken away from his family. And yet Daniel, as a very young man, said, I'm going to do what's right. He purposed in his heart, and God used him throughout his whole life, even into his 80s. God used him because he decided what he was going to do right. And the Lord used them in an unusual way by giving us some of the most striking revelation in the Old Testament, the 70-year, 77s or 490-year prophecy. And then another individual was that the Lord left Jeremiah in the city for him to see the destruction of the city, of Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah was left in there. And then Ezekiel was taken to the rural area of Babylon, along the banks of the river Kibar. And so the Lord had three individuals in very significant places as the nation was falling apart, crumbling, coming under his strong condemnation. The Lord had some strong individuals that desired to do right, and he used them in an unusual way. So this ought to be an encouragement to us that no matter what the outside external conditions might be, he wants us to be faithful, and if we'll be faithful, he'll use us, and he'll take care of us. And that's really the big, important message I think we need to see here. So, you got those dates, 605, 597, 586. All right, now the next point there, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah all ministered during the same time period. Ezekiel ministered to the Jewish captives in Babylon, Daniel to the king's court in Babylon, and Jeremiah to the Jewish remnant left in Judea. All right. Next, Ezekiel may be compared with the other major prophets as follows. Isaiah speaks of God's salvation. Jeremiah speaks of God's judgment. Daniel speaks of God's kingdom. And Ezekiel speaks of God's glory. God's glory. We'll come back to that theme here in a moment. Next, the book of Ezekiel is full of the prophet's personal experiences. God intended Ezekiel to be a sign to Israel, Ezekiel 24:24. He delivers his message by at least 10 symbolic acts. Ezekiel has been called the father of Judaism because of the influence he's said to have exerted on the later worship of Israel, the father of Judaism. The authorship. Ezekiel was a member of the priestly family of Buzi, and he wrote the book. There's direct claim to Ezekiel's authorship in 1:1. So And who is the I that's involved here? Is the word of God came to him. Well, in verse 3, it's Ezekiel. So it only takes you three verses to figure out who wrote Ezekiel. Unless, of course, you're liberal. Then this is highly confusing, and who can possibly figure out who wrote Ezekiel? But we know. We know by reading the first three verses. Now, the book will be accepted as Ezekielian, Ezekiel and his disciples, except for a study of the text has made it clear to most scholars that we're dealing with non-Ezekiel intrusions. So, there you have that. So, leave it to the scholars. They can figure these things out. Well, it's they are critical scholars who are unbelievers. So, we need to realize that. All right, now the recipients of the book. Recipients of the book. Ezekiel addresses the book to the exiles of Babylon. He stresses three points in his preaching. Number one, the sin of God's people brought about judgment to the exile. Therefore, God's people must repent and return to him. So the sin of God's people. Secondly, the exile would last for 70 years. 70 years, even though false prophets were preaching an early return. Now here, as well, Jeremiah indicated very clearly there'd be a 70-year captivity. Daniel prophecy banked on a 70-year prophecy. And so here we have, during this time, these men are prophesying, and we see history confirms the prophecy. And three, there would be a future restoration of Israel for a believing remnant. So, all through the Bible, the Lord has a remnant of believers. He has a remnant. He has a remnant of believers. He's had that in the Old Testament, the early days. He had up to the flood. He had Noah and his family. He had a remnant of believers after that. He had a remnant of believers in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he has a remnant of believers in this century as well. So, he has a remnant of believers. All right, next page. The date of writing, Ezekiel was called to a prophetic ministry in 593, 592, depends on the dating of the kings there, but the fifth year of the captivity king, Jehoiakim. When Ezekiel was about 30 years old, he wrote the book during his ministry, which probably lasted from 593 to 570 B.C. Purpose of the book, the opening part of the book was written before the fall of Jerusalem, before the fall. His fellow captives persistently believed the city of Jerusalem would never be taken and that the temple would never be destroyed. Ezekiel had the God-given task of showing them that these judgments would take place and also why they would take place. So remember, he is given revelation through visions while he's away from Jerusalem, of what's going on in Jerusalem for the captives who are in exile away from Jerusalem. So he's kind of like a news reporter, an inspired news reporter, telling the exiles what's going on in Jerusalem while both Ezekiel and the exiles are in a different location. And so he has these visions and he sees these things. Certainly, he as a news reporter wouldn't be able to spend there. All right. Now, Ezekiel's ministry is climaxed by revealing the future restoration and glory of Israel. All right. So the theme of the book is sovereignty and glory of the Lord God, and the outline. Verse 24 verses deals with prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. 25 to 32 with the judgment of the surrounding nations, and then 33 through 48, the future restoration. Now, quite often people think it's really boring to read chapters 25 through 32 as the Lord deals with the nations that surrounded Israel, but we have to keep in mind that even though the Lord used the pagan nations to be the instrument to judge Israel, he did come back and judge these pagan nations for their sins as well. So he leaves no one sin unturned. He does deal with sinners. But the focus of the book is the Lord dealing with the people of Israel, but he doesn't neglect dealing with the tools that he used to judge Israel, that'd be the pagan nations, by only dealing with them as well. All right, now let's look at several passages here. They can flow through the book. In verse 1, Ezekiel 1:1, now it came to pass in the 30th year. So the 30th year is taken to refer to Ezekiel's age. So he was 30 years old. He was a priest. And as a 30-year-old, we see this age of 30 shows up in the lives of several individuals who began to minister at 30 in the Bible. Joseph was 30 when he began to minister. Ezekiel was 30. John the Baptist was 30. The Lord Jesus Christ was 30. These men were 30 years old when they began to be used of the Lord in their ministries. And why is that? Well, I think in part because by the time a man gets to his early 30s, he's through the teenage years, he's through the 20s, and now he gets it's time to settle down and have a family, think in terms of a lifetime of what should I do with my life, basically. And so by the time a man gets to that stage, 30 or thereabouts, David as well was 30. But when a man gets to that stage, he begins to think sober thoughts about, what do I want to do with my life? Now I've survived the teen years, and I've dealt with, probably have a wife and family, but what do I need to do with my life now? And so that seems to be kind of a stage that men get to. And I've seen that as well, being involved in seminary training. Quite often it's men in their early 30s who say, who want to come to seminary, at least in many scenarios, and they're thinking, so now it's time to get serious about life. Not that these other stages aren't serious, but men have to pass through these stages, and then they say, I've got a life before me, how do I want to use it? Okay, let's go on. In chapter 1, it's a very perplexing passage to read, because he has a vision, that is, Ezekiel has a vision. And it's a heavenly vision. It's a vision of the throne room. And it's very similar to what John saw in Revelation 4 and 5, or what Isaiah saw in chapter 6. And so as these men are taken by vision into the throne room, they allude to things and use the best language they possibly can to try to express what they're seeing, and it becomes very, very difficult, especially reading through here. But it does look as if the Lord is on what we might call a chariot, which is his throne. Now, in the ancient world, and it's probably because the ancient kings followed more of a biblical practice, and that is quite often the kings would have elaborate thrones and elaborate chariots, and these chariots basically would be their moving thrones. And I suppose we do that. I suppose the wealthy do that with their limousines and so on. I mean, their limousine becomes their living room, right? And they've got it plushed out and so on. Well, the kings of the ancient world had chariots, but these were very elaborate chariots. But the idea here is that the Lord is on a chariot throne in heaven. That seems to be the idea conveyed. This chariot throne has wheels, cherubim around the wheels, and so on. Verse we could look at here is in verse 26. So here he has a vision into the heavenlies. Verse 26, it says, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. So a very beautiful, brilliant throne. And upon the throne was, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. So he saw both the likeness of a throne and the likeness of a man in the heavens. And the man here, I think we'd understand, would be the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified form. And the Bible, that verse is in the Bible. It's hard for us to comprehend all this, but here he sees the appearance of a man, which apparently is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees him as the appearance of a man. This is before the incarnation. But certainly, in order for the Lord to take our sins, he must become incarnate, you see. And so, because he had the appearance of a man before the incarnation, that wasn't satisfactory for him as far as dying for his sins. He had to become a man himself. So, when we're looking into the throne realm, we're entering into some things that are hard to comprehend, but they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible. All right, well, we'll leave that there. Let's move on to chapter 2. Here, as the Lord calls Ezekiel, similar to his call of Jeremiah, he tells Ezekiel that his ministry is going to be to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled. And verse 4, they are impudent and children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious nation, he reminds them in repetition, yet shall know that there have been a prophet, hath been a prophet among them. So Ezekiel's call was to go to a people in exile who were rebels and to preach and teach the word of God, and whether any would ever hear or not, they would know a man of God was in their midst. Now really, that's the calling of a man of God. The issue here is not the success, so-called, but it's the faithfulness of the man of God. The Lord will sort out the results of all that. The man of God must be faithful. He must be faithful so that the people know that there's a man of God in their midst. And Ezekiel apparently didn't have many who responded. And yet that wasn't the issue. The issue was he had to be faithful, and they would know. And this, I believe, takes us down to the time of judgment as well. Certainly the great white throne judgment, when the Lord judges mankind and judges this generation of Jews, he's going to say to those, I think the great white throne judgment, did not I put a prophet in your midst to tell you the truth, and you rejected him? So the Lord can maintain his holiness. I was holy. I was true. I gave you somebody warning you, and you rejected his warning. And so, where's the culpability? Why are you going to be cast into the lake of fire? You rejected my prophet. So, this gives us a big perspective of what's involved here. Chapter 3, with Ezekiel. What the Lord was going to do with this prophet was something unusual. If you look in verse 26 and 27, he said, I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb and shalt not be to them a reprover for their rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, he that heareth, let him hear. And he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are rebellious house. So what the Lord did was he made Ezekiel mute. Now there were a few occasions when he spoke to the people, but for the most part he was mute and he could not speak. And so he had to act out his messages. That's why he had to lay on his side so many days, and his left side and his right side so many days. The next chapter, why he cut his beard and the other things that he did. He drew some things in the sand. So all these things that he did as a sign. And so these were object lessons. And so the elders of the Jews in exile would come to his house and see what the new message was as he'd acted out. So this is a very unusual way for a prophet to maintain his ministry, but this is what the Lord did. The Lord purposely made him mute, so the people had to come. Now, if you jump forward there in chapter 33, Ezekiel 33, this is about 7 years later. And then 21, here in 21, it says, "It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, the 10th month, in the first day of that month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came to me, saying, the city is smitten." All right. So this has been 585, the 12th year, coming from 597. But anyway, this is about a year later or into next year. "The city is smitten. Now the hand," the next verse, "of the Lord was upon me in the evening, before he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth until he came in the morning. And my mouth was open, and I was no more dumb." So here the Lord kept him dumb for a little over 7 years because he wanted him to act out his messages. So that's very unusual for a prophet. The prophet usually preaches, and yet he preached with his object lessons, made dumb there. All right, then let's jump ahead here. Another passage is in chapter 8. Chapter 8 shows the how wicked the Jews had become. Chapter 8, we see in verse 8:3, Ezekiel records, he says, about the Lord. He put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head. So earlier he had shaved his head, but now his hair had grown back. So took him by the lock of his head, so his hand of the Lord, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem to the door of the inner gate. So here He was taken by the Spirit of God as he grabbed the lock of his hair. And now remember, he's over in Babylon by a river, Kibar River. But the Spirit, in the vision, takes him back to Jerusalem, and he can look inside the holy place of the temple. In verse 4, "And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw on the plain." And he begins to look around. And the Lord tells him in verse 7, "And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now into the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, the door. Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here." So he is able to go into the holy place, and he looks around and he sees all the abominations. Now remember, this was going on in Solomon's temple that now was being taken over by these Jews, and they practice all types of abominable practices in the place of worship of Jehovah. Now, this passage in and of itself should tell you the reason why God was so upset and hated their sin and wanted to bring about destruction because of this abomination. So, verse 9, read that, let's see, verse 10, "So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about." So all this animal idolatry worship and so on the walls of the holy place there. "And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, With every man his censer in his hand, the thick cloud of incense went up. And here they're involved in their worship of abominations. There was the worship of Tammuz, a pagan deity there, verse 14. Notice he's mentioned by name, Tammuz worship. In verse 16, there were men that were worshiping the sun worship. And so all of this idolatry going on right in the place where the Lord wanted himself to be worshiped. What a tragedy, you see. And so these were his people in the Lord's house worshiping other deities. What should the Lord do with them? What should he do with them? Well, he should destroy them. That's what he did. He destroyed it all. If you're going to treat my house and my city this way, I'm going to destroy it all. That's what he did. So this is justification for the Lord to bring about the 586 destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, in this, before the Lord brought about destruction, we find that his glory leaves. So let's notice now in verse 4, says the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. Remember, the glory of the Lord was between the two cherubim in the holiest of holies, and his glory was in between the two cherubim, and now his glory begins to leave the house. So here we have temple and the holy place and so on, treated as a rectangle. But the glory of the Lord begins to leave. The glory of the Lord. The house or the temple there before he allows Nebuchadnezzar to come in. And so the glory of the Lord is on the threshold of the house, we're told in verse 4. And then in verse 18, notice it says, and the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house, stood over the cherubim. So his glory of the Lord is moving. Remember, that's the manifestation of God. And then in chapter 11, verse 23, notice it says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. So here the glory of the Lord, three stages, one stage, two stage, and now over here on the mountain, third stage, glory of the Lord. The presence of the Lord left this place of worship of him. Why? Because all the idolatry was going on. So he leaves. Glory of the Lord left the house. Now, let's look back here in 1 Samuel, for instance, 1 Samuel chapter 4. Here was when there was apostasy coming over the worship there at relative to the Ark and Shiloh and so on. But notice in 4:21, 1 Samuel 4:21, it says, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the Ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. So Ichabod literally means no glory, no glory. And so here we see one of the first occasions when Ichabod occurred, but now we're seeing literally Ichabod, no glory, is occurring here as well. Now let's turn to another portion of Scripture, this being Ezekiel chapter 43, because we have this theme here. So here, there's the Solomon's temple. And then centuries later, here's the millennial temple. And so Solomon's temple, the glory of the Lord left. No glory. Glory of the Lord left. And so here, this is Ezekiel 10 and 11. Over here, Ezekiel 43, 1 through about 4, we have the glory of the Lord returns. So this is going to be during the millennium. His glory is going to turn. So notice there in 43:4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. And the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So Ezekiel, in his letter, as he dealt with the exiles, he had to tell them, number one, the Lord's glory was leaving the Solomon's temple in Jerusalem because of the wicked sin of the Jews, and the fact that the exiles were in exile would indicate that they were culpable in this wicked sin. They were part of the problem, they and their relatives who were left back here. But also in his book, in chapters 40 through 48, especially 43, he shows that the glory of the Lord is going to return in the future. So his message is one of judgment. God is judging the people for their sin, but also future blessing, that the glory of the Lord is going to come back to the temple during the millennium. And so the Lord's presence, and that's what is represented here by the glory, is in his place of worship. But but he's a jealous God. He's not going to allow other deities to be worshipped in the place where he is worshipped. Now, we put a negative spin on the word jealousy. But jealousy, the Lord is the one who truly can be jealous because he owns all things. The negative spin on the word jealousy is that we don't own anything. And yet we want the things we don't own, so we say we're jealous. And so we put a negative connotation on the word jealousy. But jealousy in and of itself, as a biblical term, God can be jealous. That's not a negative turn towards him because he owns all things. You follow that? Some people are reticent to use the word jealousy relative to God. But that's because we put a sinful humanistic spin on the word. We need to see the word in the context. Anyway, glory is going to return. Now, a couple other things. Clock keeps moving there. So if you look there in chapter 24 shows the impact of Ezekiel being the man of God on his own personal life. What the Lord did here was what we see. So it's 24:15 and following. Also the word of the Lord came unto me saying, so here's Ezekiel saying this, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. And neither shall thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. In other words, Ezekiel was going to have to play out in his life, actually, literally, the fact that what was the most important thing to him, he was going to lose. That was his wife. Most important thing to him he was going to lose was his wife, and this was symbolic of the Lord and his people. So verse 18, So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. He couldn't even weep or mourn over his wife because of the symbolism that this was teaching the people. So the call upon him affected him personally. It affected all these men. It affected these men personally. Jeremiah couldn't marry anybody. Daniel never got married. And Ezekiel lost his wife in death. And so this took a great toll on these men personally. So their ministry, you see, in other words, they weren't ministering as kind of a detached individual. I'm preaching hard on sin, but I'm over here detached from the realities of life, and I don't sense any pain. I'm away from it. No, they weren't detached at all. They were right in the midst of it, and their hearts were broken personally as they spoke to a broken people, and they represented God who was heartbroken over his people. Now, that's what the scripture teaches. And so we understand these things. A couple other passages here. Let's look in chapter 28. Chapter 28 gives us a message concerning the nation of Tyre, but the evil personage behind the king or the prince of Tyre in 28:12 is the devil. The devil is behind him. And in verse 13 it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone from thy covering," and so on. So here the king of Tyre is said to have been in Eden. Well, Eden was guarded by the cherubim, so this had to have been somebody other than a man, because Adam and Eve were cast out. So this individual, this personage, was the devil himself, who was in the Garden of Eden. He was created musically with tabrets, this is in verse 13, and pipes. The day he was created, verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." The word behind anointed is the word for Messiah. And so the Satan here was the anointed one. He was a cherub, classification of cherub. He covered, scripture tells us. He was in the midst of God, presence of God. But verse 15 says, "Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee." And verse 17 says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty." So here, this gives us an idea, a basic truth here, and that is God created Lucifer, the devil, Satan, but Lucifer is his biblically given name, perfect. He was created perfect. There was no sin in him as he created, but he was created as a perfect moral being who could choose right or wrong. He's the one who had freedom of choice, and he chose in his perfection to rebel. And so this verse tells us, from whence did sin come? Remember the big argument. If God created everything, he must have created sin. No, God didn't create sin. He created a perfect creature who nevertheless had the capacity, had the freedom to choose obedience or disobedience, and he chose disobedience. And so where did sin come from? It didn't come from God. We can never trace sin back to God. We trace sin back to his perfect creation, and this verse teaches it. You follow that? And here is the classic verse that teaches that. Sin does not trace back to God. It traces back to his perfect creation. Now, the liberals and so on fail this point. All right, well, anyway, we're out of time, so we'll stop there. But Ezekiel has many tremendous truths. Trust that will be a book that you will read, go through. I've tried to pull out some key passages, give you a basic overview. All right, let's conclude with prayer. Father, we pray that you bless our time now. We thank thee. We can open the Word and help us understand these truths and be challenged to read the book of Ezekiel and put to practice and make the applications to our lives. Bless in the following service as well, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.